So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening and the opportunity to come together in midweek. And it's exciting to have the elementary class multiplying. And we're looking forward to hearing great reports from the younger elementary and as they get to enjoy their own new class together. Pray you be with everyone and in the different classes and activities going on, that you would bless them, that you're the Spirit would be working amongst us. We'd be learning more and more about your word, and Christ would be revealed to us. And we thank you for the meal that we enjoyed, and we ask that you would be with us even now as we come, not just seeking to learn more about your law, but in that, growing in relationship to you, particularly tonight as we look at the preface and we see the context, the foundation, the roots of the Ten Commandments. So, Lord, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is our second time together. As I mentioned, we're going to look at the preface, the Ten Commandments. Last time we were together, we had a little bit of an introduction over the Ten Commandments. Give a little quick review. Might be helpful to drive it into our brains. The big point we were looking at last time we were together, everyone, especially Christians, should study the Ten Commandments because they are God's law. And we looked at two big points there. What are the Ten Commandments and why should you study the Ten Commandments? And we talked about what the Ten Commandments were. We talked about God's law in the Bible, particularly the three different types: civil law, ceremonial law, moral law. We talked a little bit about the civil law being the specific laws for the state of Israel and Old Covenant, that were an application of the moral law to the state. That those we talked about how they've been fulfilled and they're done away with in Christ. Then we talked about the ceremonial law, the specific religious regulations, types, laws, the things that went all in with worship in the Old Covenant, and different aspects of life in the Old Covenant that were focused on the religious aspect. And we also touched on how that is fulfilled and done in Christ as it was looking forward to him. And then we look at the moral law, God's declaration of his will for how all people are to live. And we talked how that never expires. We saw moral law starting out in the garden, very simple. God said, don't eat from that tree, and that was the moral law. Then we move into the scriptures. We have the Ten Commandments, and we talked about that. And we touched on, if I remember off the top of my head, that that there will be, you know, the moral law, since it reflects God's holy character, there will be an aspect even in new heavens and new earth of God's moral law. One of the big differences is that it'll be applied a little different, the Ten Commandments, but praise God, we'll be able to not just as we do now keep the moral law in Christ, but when we're glorified and sinless, we'll be able to keep the moral law in whichever way the Lord brings it forth to his glory and our benefit in that setting. We looked at why you should study the Ten Commandments. Talked about first and foremost because God gave us the Ten Commandments. We talked about how many people, sadly even Christians, get confused by them. They don't fully understand them or how they apply to our life. There's an ignorance around the moral law, particularly the Ten Commandments. And then we talked about the importance of understanding the three primary uses of the law. And the first use, the law convicts us of our sin and drives us to Christ. The second use, it's the restraint of evil in society. And the third use, it reveals what is pleasing to God and how it is that he desires for us to live. So those are the three uses of the law that we went through and talked about. And the last thing we looked at, thinking of why we should study the Ten Commandments, because a right understanding of the Ten Commandments helps us stay away from error when it comes to the gospel, helps us stay away from error when we understand how it is that as God's people we're to live. And that, in a nutshell, was last time we were together looking at the Ten Commandments. So in just a few moments, we went through there. We're going to read Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And that is the preface to the Ten Commandments. You can find it also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 6. But we're going to use Exodus chapter 20 as we move through the Ten Commandments together. So, Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. One of the things that, I guess, the main thing, hopefully we'll remember tonight, we'll kind of peg everything on, the big idea for the evening is obeying the Ten Commandments doesn't earn you salvation. Instead, redemption drives your loving obedience. That's what we're going to be looking at as we look here at the preface to the Ten Commandments tonight. So the Ten Commandments are much greater than a works righteousness salvation plan. Someone might be confused and think it is. And they're greater in the sense that they apply to every part of life. They're important. We should be thankful for them. They're a blessing. And hopefully as we move through our understanding, unpacking a little bit of the preface tonight, we'll get a better idea of why. And then we're going to take a few minutes utilizing the larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, and get a few ground rules, as it were, the ways that the catechism recommends, rules or guidelines to better understand the Ten Commandments. So we'll look at that as well. Because next week, Lord willing, we're going to dive in past the preface, which is very important. We don't want to skip it. And then we're going to start with the First Commandment. And if the Lord is kind to us each week, we'll hit another commandment till we're done. So there's a few resources that you can get your hands on that are really helpful. Some of them are more technical. Some are more street level, if we can use that term. One of the more general level, I think our youth group could read it and benefit from it. Kevin DeYoung's written a book. It's entitled The Ten Commandments, so it's not hard to miss if you search for it. But in that book, he wrote a few things in the beginning, and this is talking about the preface, and I'm going to give us a little bit of an extended quote as I read it, but since we're in a midweek setting and not a sermon, I know y'all will bear with me, because it's good, and hearing it from him, I think, will be a benefit. The biblical definition of freedom is not doing whatever you want. Freedom is enjoying the benefits of doing what we should. We too often think of the Ten Commandments as constraining us, as if God's ways will keep us in servitude and from realizing our dreams and reaching our potential. We forget that God means to give an abundant life, as we read in John 10:10, and true freedom, as we read in John 8:32. His laws, 1 John 5:3 tells us, are not burdensome. You think it's burdensome to have 10 commandments? Do you know how many laws there are in the United States? Well, it's a trick question because no one knows. There are 20,000 laws, in fact, on the books regulating gun ownership alone. In 2010, an estimated 40,000 new laws were added at various levels throughout the country. The United States Code, which is just one accounting of federal laws, and does not include regulatory statutes, has more than 50 volumes in the collection. In 2008, a House committee asked the Congressional Research Service to calculate the number of criminal offenses in federal law, and they responded 5 years later that they lacked the manpower and resources to answer the question. So that's a lot of laws. We have a lot of laws in our country. God is not trying to crush us with red tape and regulations. The Ten Commandments are not prison bars, but traffic laws. Maybe there are some anarchists out there who think the world would be a better place without any traffic laws. Few of us might even drive as if this were so. But even if you get impatient when you're at a red light and you try to zoom through a yellow or you turn on a red, overall, aren't you glad that there is some semblance of law and order? People stop. People go. People slow down when driving by schools. They stop for school buses. You wouldn't be able to drive your car to the grocery store without laws. When you drive on a switchback on a mountain pass, do you curse the guardrails that keep you from plunging to an untimely death? No, someone put them there at great expense and for our good, that we may travel about freely and safely. The Ten Commandments are not instructions on how to get out of Egypt. They are rules for free people to stay free. Note once again that the law comes after gospel, after the good news of deliverance. God did not come to the people as slaves and say, I have Ten Commandments. I want you to get these right. I'm going to come back in 5 years, and if you've gotten your life cleaned up, I'll set you free from Egypt. That's how some people view Christianity. God has rules, and if I follow the rules, God will love me and save me. That's not what happened in the story of the Exodus. The Israelites were an oppressed people, and God said, I hear your cry. I will save you because I love you, and when you were saved, free and forgiven, I'm going to give you a new way to live. We need to hear it again. Salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. Jesus does not say, if you will obey my commandments, I will love you. Instead, he first washes the feet of the disciples and then says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Read this in John 14:15. All of our doing is only because of what he has first done for us. I appreciate the patience with the long quote, but it was so good, and I didn't want to try to summarize it. So we're going to look at two things with the time we have tonight regarding the preface. How the preface helps you understand the Ten Commandments, and then, as I mentioned, what rules help you understand the Ten Commandments, as we'll be studying through them together in the weeks ahead. So how the preface helps you understand the Ten Commandments. As we move through, one of the resources we're going to hold on to and use and bring up and explain and expound and kind of bounce our minds off a little bit and work with is the Westminster Larger Catechism, particularly, as it would make sense, the section and questions that deal with the Ten Commandments. One, because they're really good and they've stood the test of time. And it's a good explanation of what Reformed Presbyterians believe about the Ten Commandments. I took vows that I believe these things. It's part of the constitution of our church. So this is a good place to go when we want to understand what the Ten Commandments are teaching. So looking at the preface to the Ten Commandments, question 101 asks that question. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? And I won't read all throughout here. There's 13 some odd different passages that are referred to for study and proof texts, as it were, for this answer that summarizes. The preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifesteth his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself, and giving being to all his words and works, and that he is a God in covenant with Israel of old, so with all his people, who as he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so he delivereth us from our spiritual thraldom, and that therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone and to keep all his commandments. There's a few words in there that are a couple hundred years old, but hopefully just the context and the flow, you can pick out what the words mean and how they fit in there. So the preface to the Ten Commandments explains why all people, but especially God's adopted children, owe the Lord loyalty and owe the Lord obedience. The preface shows the Ten Commandments, the moral law, are grounded in God, and that's important. You can't separate the Ten Commandments from that reality. If you try to, you say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, the three largest faiths, major world religions, utilize the Ten Commandments, respect them, hold to them. It looks like it's a pretty good set of rules that we could live by. So what we'll do, though, is we'll secularize them. We'll just kind of push all this God stuff out, and then we'll seek to use the Ten Commandments, or maybe some of the commandments, because once you press God out, you're going to want to start carving them down. But the problem is, if you do that, you you get yourself in a pickle where most people find themselves when they attempt to create their own law system, which is, well, why? I mean, why are those laws? What reason should a culture or country or people follow the laws that you're putting forth? So once you unhinge them from God, you get in the same place. You're like, well, I like the idea of, you know, don't murder your neighbor, but you still look at one another and say, but why? Maybe just because we've all come to agreement, but what if in 20 years we change that agreement? It's being hinged to God and anchored to Him is very important. And the preface helps us to understand that. The Ten Commandments, God's moral law, it's a reflection of God's holy character. And the reality that God is the lawgiver is very important. The moral law is not pragmatic. It's not some tyrannical thing that Moses came up with to rule over an ancient group of folks that are traveling through a desert wilderness, and he needed to keep them together. It's not something that a group of people came up with democratically and worked through committees. It's the law of God given by the King of Kings, creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things. And the preface displays in the gospel, we see redemption, how that comes before obedience. We mentioned that, not vice versa. That's important to understand. Being connected and rooted in God, being His law, it's important to understand that the law is coming out after He has already dealt with grace and forgiveness, salvation, redemption, and then there's the call of, and this is how you are to live. And Kevin DeYoung mentioned several of these things. We've touched on it. Last week we hit on it. And the big reason is because a lot of folks, I mean, it's a broad brush. Some folks, we'll leave it at that. Some folks get themselves turned around and they think the Ten Commandments is my salvation manual. I'll do these things. God will be happy with me and I'll be able to go to heaven. And they flip the whole thing upside down. They put the cart before the horse. And instead it's, well, no, God saves you, redeems you. And then with that new nature, you seek to obey Him because you love Him, as Jesus said. Obey me because if you love me, obey me. Obey me because you love me. So this is important to keep in mind. If we mess this up, the other problem that happens is that we then create a false God in our own minds and then before other people. It's a false God who's graceless. It's a God who then, a false God who reflects all the false gods of the world, where those gods say, work your way to me, serve me. You know, all the ancient, many of the ancient deities, the priests would come, and there was a different type of offering than what we see in the old covenant offering system, the ceremonial law. But instead, in the pagan false religions, what we see is a God who needs the maintenance of people, priests bringing, or priestesses bringing them food to eat and bringing and doing things so that they would be able to be sustained. And then in the midst of that, it was also moves and rituals and things that would then manipulate. So if you did the right formula, you could get the right crops, or you could get the win the next war that's coming. And so it was a very cruel and vicious pagan god, but also an impotent and weak one, to think that its own worshipers could control, care for, and manipulate. But that's not the reality of who God is. So you can get confused and get that all messed up when you put the cart before the horse of understanding or eliminating or doing sadly what many people do, and they forget about the preface and they just roll right into the Ten Commandments themselves. Ten Commandments, they make it clear, or the preface that is in the Ten Commandments make it clear that we see on display God's love and care for His people. It's as we read in the Catechism and in DeYoung, it's not a stifling, but it's caring for. As I mentioned, God saves you. Then He places His name upon you in adoption, so you're in God's family. And then being in His family, the Lord then, our Heavenly Father, graciously tells us, hey, this is how I'd like for you to live. And I'd like for you to live this way because it's going to glorify me, but it's really good for you. It's going to, the same way that parents tell their children, like, I know it sounds really exciting to do X, Y, Z, but just so you know, that's actually going to be terrible. And I love you too much to stand by and say, yeah, that's fine. Go ahead and do it because you really want to inside. But instead, as parents, we tell children, well, no, these are the healthy, safe, good ways to go. The constructive ways to grow as healthy young adults into adults. And our Heavenly Father is doing the same thing for us, caring for us and granting to us His law that we might know how it is to live. But it's not just glorifying to Him, which is very important. And it's not just that it's good for you, good for us, that's important. But I don't know if y'all thought about this, but it's also a great blessing to our neighbors. I mean, think about it. I think I mentioned this last week. What would it be like if all of our neighbors, all of Knoxville, just kept like 50% of the, like 5 of the 10 commandments all the time? Like if we just elevated that much, I mean, it would change things a lot. There would be it'd be a whole different world here. And so we think about the Ten Commandments are a blessing even to our neighbors, which makes sense, I think, as we think of the way that God looks after His creatures, has care for His world. So the preface shows us that the Ten Commandments, as I mentioned earlier, can't be separated from God. So the preface is the foundation of the Ten Commandments, and they help us to understand them, explain why we should obey them. And there's two primary reasons that we see in the preface. There's two things that get pointed out that God says. This is the two reasons why you should be obeying me by doing these things, the Ten Commandments, that is. So the first one, first reason you were to obey the Ten Commandments is because God is sovereign. We've hit on this already a little bit as we talked about the connection, about how important it is the Ten Commandments are connected to God. They're coming from the lawgiver. You know, God is the creator, ruler, sustainer of the universe. That's a big thing. And we know that. We think about the great reality of what that is and the impact that that makes. I think it's R.C. Sproul, perhaps, that used to say something that there's no radical atom anywhere in the universe. Like, there's no molecule that's doing its own thing. I mean, God is sovereign over all of His creation, which is mind-boggling and blowing to our finite, you know, brains that we have, and we try to comprehend or understand that, and we can't totally, other than we see the impact and the reality of it. It's on display, and God tells us in His special revelation. But it also, when we look at the reality that God is sovereign, it also keeps in mind that no philosophy, no created law system, no principle, no other being, no power, nothing is equal or greater than God. And that's important because that means there's no one that could step up and say, well, I have another law system for you to consider. I mean, that was really the temptation that was brought in the garden. And the temptation was, well, no, you can be like God. You can just ignore what He said because He's really keeping all this wisdom and power and knowledge from you. Just reach out, take it. And you too, be like God, and you get to make decisions. You get to decide what's right and wrong. You get to create the moral law. That was Satan's temptation then. It's been his continual temptation in many ways throughout history. Still doing it even today. But God being all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, it only makes sense that God would be the one that would then turn around and explain to His creatures and tell His creatures, particularly His people, the best way to live, how to function in the universe that I've created. Not to demean ourselves, but it is kind of like running the nursery. Little children, these are the rules so that we can have a good time for the next hour and everyone leaves here safe and nobody gets hurt. In the same way, God, in a loving, caring way, is helping us by giving us the Ten Commandments as well. We can trust God and what He's given to us because He's holy, He's sinless, He's just, He's gracious, He's loving, He's good. And that's important that He's good so that we don't have to sit back and start thinking over this. Well, you know, I got these laws, pick one of them and say, why would God tell me not to do that? Or why would God say I should do this? And then we start thinking in our minds if we want to think God isn't good. You think, well, maybe God is like all those false pagan gods we see that were kind of, particularly you read the myths and like the Greco-Roman gods, and they were kind of cruel. Like they would do stuff just to entertain themselves and hurt people. But when we realize the truth that God is good, we say, oh, no, that's not why God gave us these laws. He gave us these laws because he loves us and he's caring for us. And it's a good thing to remember, keep in mind. So the preface shows everyone is to obey the Ten Commandments because maybe a simple way to say is God is God. And he's given them to us. Now the second reason you're to obey the Ten Commandments is because God has redeemed his people. Israel is declared God's covenant people when they received the Ten Commandments. They have received God's grace and being delivered and redeemed from slavery in Egypt by God. And you see, God didn't save Israel because as he looked at all the different people groups, the Hebrews were working really hard. They were doing the things that needed to be done, and they were earning his pleasure. But it's a picture of the gospel. How God loves us before we love him. God loved the Israelites. He was faithful to the covenants he made and promises to their forefathers, but he was loving them, not because of anything special or great in them or something he saw they were going to do as a people, but just out of his sovereign grace, he loved these folks, made this covenant, redeemed them, and then, as he's mentioned earlier, as he puts his name upon them, this covenant relationship, as God does with his people, he then says, and this is how you should live. So, we see again God's sovereignty. Can't get away from that. We already looked at. There's an aspect here, obviously, that Egypt's a literal place of bondage. I mean, they were literally, the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And so there is the aspect, the very real and a very important aspect that they are being pulled out of slavery. He is delivering them. He's redeeming them and pulling them out of that bondage to take them in the Exodus to freedom. There's some, when we look at biblical theology, themes in the scriptures, in the new covenant, there's themes, biblical theology themes we see where Christ is going and he is bringing a new exodus and he's delivering his people into the new covenant. It's a greater expansion into his blessings, as we've touched on in at different times in different sermons, but the way the new covenant explodes even greater than the old covenant, it expands out. And in that, Christ is, we see another picture of his people being delivered from bondage and sin, particularly as you see the situation that 400 years of silence that the Israelites had dealt with before the coming of John the Baptizer and proclaiming the Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ, who comes. But this deliverance from bondage is real and it is happening. But at the same time, they're getting physically delivered. They're also being spiritually delivered. So they are being delivered from not only physical bondage, but spiritual bondage. And they are being brought out. God is saving them, forgiving them, redeeming them, and then he takes them to the mountain. We talked last week about how in Exodus, you go back just a little bit, chapter 19, and you see this sign or this scene where God is speaking and they see the mountains literally on fire. There's smoke, there's all these things happening. It's like thunderous and earthquakes, and the people are just on their faces begging Moses, stop this, please just go to God and let you talk to God and then come talk to us. We're all going to die. We can't take this. But there's this pulling out, making a covenant people, redeemed them physically, and he's redeemed them spiritually. And so we see a consistent flow when we look at the preface, not just for the Old Covenant, but the New Covenant saints, for the church all the way through. There's this consistent flow that the preface sets the Ten Commandments in grace first, forgiveness, gospel, redemption, and then how we are to live as the Ten Commandments are given. So we touched on how no Israelite delivered themselves from bondage, neither do any of God's people redeem themselves. God does this, all this. God saves his people to live lives consistent with who he declares us to be, his adopted children. So there's an aspect that we're adopted into the family, and it's like, hey, you're carrying my name now. Live as one of the family members. You don't live as you used to. You're not. That's not you anymore. You are now my son, my daughter, and you live as the king's family lives. And so we've been marked out. He's told us that we will be holy as he is holy. And we read that in 1 Peter, doing all these things. And the beautiful aspect that we see that this is happening, because we might be getting to a point where we're thinking, okay, this is great, but I can't keep God's law. Like, I sin every day. I fail. I break. Yes, that's right. Praise God that in Christ, Lord Jesus Christ kept his own law perfect. So in union with Christ, we do keep the law in Christ. Even as sinners, even as we pursue the law out of love for the Lord, as we seek to obey him because we love him, in the same way that we as children might seek to obey our parents because we want to please our parents because we love them. Same way we might honor our older parents, our grandparents in that setting. But we do, in Christ, we are able to have the law kept for us in Christ. So that as we stand before God, the law is kept because of Christ, his righteousness that we have. So how the preface helps you understand the Ten Commandments. Hopefully that is helpful a little bit. We can, if there's any questions, we can talk afterwards, or it'll come up again as we work our way through all these things. Will be touched on in the weeks ahead as well. So what are some rules to help you understand the Ten Commandments? Well, thankfully, we've got 8 given to us very helpfully by the those who came together and several hundred years ago, the 1600s, and brought together and created the Westminster Confession of Faith, shorter and larger catechisms. Particularly, we're looking at the larger catechism. So I'm going to read the 8 rules, but as we work through all, I'll make a point here or there on each of these because they're that good. Just give us guidance. So if you picked up an outline on the way in, you'll see the catechism question. It's there. So it's a really long one. This would be maybe a challenge to memorize. It's almost like memorizing a whole chapter of the scriptures. So question 99, larger catechism. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules would be observed. 1, that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity and the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. I have a few passages there connected to study. So God, one question might be, well, is it really just and fair for God to require perfect obedience of his law, knowing that we're sinners? That seems not like a good and loving God. But we forget Adam is our federal head in the garden, and Adam did have the ability to keep the law. Adam could have not broken the moral law that was there, the one command, and then passing that, there would have been no sin, no fall, and we would have moved on. They would have multiplied, filled the earth, and there would be no such thing as sin and death. But that was not in God's perfect providence. And so in Adam's sin, we all fell, and we have our sinful natures. So this requirement, though, to keep the law is not something that was given after the fall, but prior to. So God is not unjust then, at the fall of man, to then have to bend or lessen his requirements for his creatures to be in his presence, since he is holy, he's a consuming fire. If we have sin, we can't be in his presence. But as we saw in Genesis, or we see in Genesis chapter 3, God right away dealt with the situation as he promised to send a Savior who would redeem his people, take care of all of these, this life-destroying sin issue that has come in. We all, wages of sin is death, have to deal with. So God is not unjust in requiring this. God still requires perfect law keeping. And again, as I mentioned earlier, thank the Lord Jesus keeps the law, kept the law for all of his people. So he went to the cross. He went sinless and perfect, having kept all the law his entire life in every way that we're going to work through, the way the law is applied. He did all that. He did it for his people so that we might have his righteousness placed upon us by grace. As we, by faith, take hold of Christ, believing in him and are brought into union with him, his righteousness put upon us as our sins were put upon him in his death on the cross. So again, our salvation isn't tied to our law keeping, though salvation is tied to law keeping, if that makes sense. Christ's law keeping. So it's tied to him, not to us. Number two. So our second rule that we're given is, as we're looking at the Ten Commandments, trying to understand them, that it is spiritual, and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. Again, there's many study texts, proof texts that are there after that. One commentator specifically talking about this aspect here of the catechism question. The moral law of God is spiritual. That is, it concerns not only our outward conduct or actions, but our spiritual life, our thoughts and mental states, our emotions, desires, and the resolutions of our will as well. It's important to remember God cares about our heart. And as we're moving through the Ten Commandments, we're going to hit on that because the larger catechism makes it clear and doesn't let us forget it. But God cares about our heart. God doesn't just want outward obedience. You can train animals to give outward obedience, but we would never want to train our children, covenant children, like we train animals. Instead, what we want to do is come along and tie, as it were, strings to our children's hearts and deal with heart motives so that when things happen, we go to the root and we determine what is it that caused these actions. I mean, it's one thing to deal with actions over and over and over again, but what the Lord wants, what he does with us, is he drives in and he deals with what's going on in the heart. What is the root motive that does these things? And then the strings, heartstrings I was mentioning, are the heartstrings that parents and grandparents tie to their children, those strings of love. I care about you, the same way that our Heavenly Father cares about us. And so that they're not just feeling as if they are a dumb animal that's being taught, when the bell rings, you come over here and sit down. But instead, we're engaging their heart and seeking to do those things. You remember the way that Christ, if you've read through the Gospels and you've seen his interactions with the Pharisees who did not have, as it were, described hearts that were circumcised, hearts that had been given new flesh. They were doing the law. Many of them even believed that through doing the law, they would be able to save themselves. Whatever their purpose was, Christ came right at them and dealt with their heart issue. And he hit them on things like, you say, well, I'm not fornicating with that person, but I say, what's going on in your heart? Are you lusting? Then you've broken the commandments. You say, well, I didn't kill this person. I didn't punch him in the face. But in your heart, do you hate them? Do you have anger towards them? Well, you've broken the law. Christ talks about the importance of what's going on. Are you just running through the motions, or is your heart in the right place? So that we can, maybe another way to say it, we can do the right thing, but from the wrong motive or from a lack of a real heart motive, and we really haven't done it. Or at least not in a way that glorifies God or shows that we love him. So God cares about our heart, and we see that. All right, number three. So keep that in mind. Heart matters when we think about the Ten Commandments. We're not just talking about 10 rules to train your new puppy. That's on my mind because our new puppy and I haven't been sleeping much. But number three, that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. A couple things about that. None of the commandments are contradictory. They don't war against each other. There was Kevin DeYoung in his introduction of his book. He lists out, I'll be quick about this. There was this atheist group did a contest slash, I guess contest might not be the right word, but they brought in, 5,000 entries about what should be in the atheist 10 commandments, but they actually called them the atheist 10 non-commandments because they didn't want to be like judgmental. Well, they narrowed it down, they worked through this whole thing, and they got to 10, but when you read the 10, they're all just self-contradictory. And that kind of happens when people get together and do like a committee to create something like that. But the Ten Commandments aren't like that. They are not, they don't contradict one another. But several commandments, they do and can overlap depending on the situation, how complex things get. Just go down the list and think of ways that they could overlap in different settings. Maybe a negative, but morbid slash funny, maybe. I don't know. Maybe not. Example I came up with. Someone who is a wicked, horrible human being could see their parents. They might realize their parents have a $1 million diamond stash that they keep in the safe at the house. And it's they see it Sunday. They come over to eat on Sunday. And they catch the glimpse of these diamonds. And they're thinking, oh, that's $1 million worth of diamonds. And they leave the house and they go to the store on the Lord's Day. They go to the store and they buy a weapon. And then they come back and they tell their parents how much they love them. And they tell them this lie about how, can I see those diamonds? And they see them and then they kill their parents. And then they call the police and make up a lie about trying to cover up and plot against the whole thing. And so you see, there's a lot of the commandments in my kind of silly extreme story that are happening, overlapping at one time. So they can't overlap, but they don't ever contradict. So I'm going to move a little faster, though, so we don't run out of time. Number four, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Maybe a simple way to think about that is, we have the commandment, honor the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. Well, don't keep the Sabbath. That would be breaking the positive command of honor the Sabbath. You're told, don't murder. You shall not murder. Well, that law, that command also means you shall protect life as best you can. So there's an aspect where you have both there that we're going to look at. So where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Where sin's forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And we're going to see that as we work through, because we're going to unpack each command and see how that applies. Five, that what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. So the ends never justify the means. Can't ever be pragmatic. Can't ever say, well, we need to accomplish this because this is good, but we're going to have to do a lot of bad to get there. And that happens a lot around us if you pay attention. We'll set all this aside, do whatever we got to do, but the end goal is really noble. And it's going to be a good thing once we get there. So ends never justify the means. You can't sin to do good. You can't sin to keep God's law. An example of not doing a particular duties all the time, I think the easiest one to understand would be like the Sabbath again. That's once a day, one day a week. And there'll be others as we work our way through, you'll see. Number six, that under one sin, our duty, all of the same kind, are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Oh, biblical wisdom is definitely needed to bring all of Scripture to bear when we're trying to make application of a particular commandment, any of the commandments. So we want to let God's word speak to each commandment as we try to work through that. Maybe a way we could understand that. So an example, you shall not murder. I would say that the Scriptures, when you bring it all to bear, you shall not murder, does not then say you shall not, as a nation, conduct war. Now there's going to be laws in what's an okay and just war, but it does not just say, boom, you cannot have an army, you cannot defend your nation. You shall not murder does not get applied to, I think, as you look at the Scriptures and it works its way out, that you cannot have self-defense. If someone comes in your home to try to kill you, that you can't defend yourself. And neither do I think that when you look at all of Scripture, that you shall not murder then says, well, the death penalty by the state is not allowable. That's against God's commands. That's what that's meaning. And when we get to those commandments, we can touch on and talk more about them. 7 and 8, I'm going to read together. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. That in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. So these two rules, you put them together, they especially apply to folks who are in different types of positions of authority. So you have family authority, civil authority, ecclesial authority, even marketplace authority. So basically, someone who's in an authority position has a responsibility not to then cause folks that are under their authority to break God's law by what they tell them to do or the situation that they put them in, but that they have a responsibility to help those under their authority have the situation that they can, by God's grace, keep the law. We need to remember as Christians that everything we do is an example to our neighbors, so everything that's happening, and everyone's looking, everyone sees. Perhaps nobody sees because they're staring at their phone, but in essence, what we do, people around us see. And Christians shouldn't cause others to break the moral law or participating in the breaking of the law, or even saying, well, they already broke it and I can just take advantage of what comes from it. So those are all things that we would not want to participate in. All right, well, I'm going to conclude with this since our time is it's kind of running a little short, but we're almost there. I'm going to read from Johannes Voss. Voss, maybe this is shocking with that name, the Dutchman. Voss, written some helpful things, and writing particularly dealing with this larger catechism question in this portion. He wrote, "There are, of course, many ways of being helpful to others which change with changing circumstances." This is good to listen to and keep in mind. "We can always be helpful by trying to understand the difficulties and temptations that others must cope with and maintaining a sympathetic attitude toward them. We should avoid an unduly critical spirit, and even when it is our duty to reprove someone for wrongdoing, we should do it with kindness and Christian love, not a bitter, harsh, or self-righteous spirit. If someone is facing a hard battle against sin, temptation, and discouragement, we should do what we can in word and deed to encourage and help such a person. We should never rejoice in iniquity or take a secret delight in some other person's wrongdoing. An avoidance of petty gossip about the sins and failures of others will go a long way toward healing the sore spots in the visible church." All right, well, next week, we leave the preface. We dive in, the first commandment. And so we'll look at, "You shall have no other gods before me." All right, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. It's a long, long time to be sitting and learning and listening on a Wednesday evening. So we thank you for your grace to us with attention and bodies that are strong. And we pray that as we leave, that the Spirit would help us to continue to think through these things in the weeks ahead as we study and learn and look through more of the Ten Commandments, that we would not just learn how it is you'd have us to live, but through all this, we would see your glory, and we would see the love and care that you have for your people, particularly for each of us, and that it would drive us to worship in greater love of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.